What did Christ preach? A message of repentance. And when did he preach it? In the days of Noah. And again, all of that fits the overall pattern of the Bible and how God tried to help people, always through the Word, always through preaching. And as I said last week, if you weren't here, if you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, this is not the first time that Peter spoke of the Spirit of Christ working in this way in the Old Testament. First Peter chapter 1 and at verse 10, I believe it is. See if that's the passage I want here. Verse 10 says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them, that is the Spirit of Christ in the prophets, was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now that's dealing with something different than our passage, but you see Peter again there talking about the Spirit of Christ working through the prophets with regard to the prophecies concerning Christ. So it's not strange then to conclude that the Spirit of Christ worked through Noah just like he did through the prophets. And again, that's why Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. Now, why did he do all this? And that's the point, that's kind of where I left off last week. Like, Peter didn't just come up with this out of the blue and decide to talk about this. It's because there's a parallel between what happened with regard to Peter's, or what was happening with regard to Peter's listener, those who were hearing his, reading his epistle, and Noah. Here's the parallel. Noah and his family were minorities surrounded by hostile unbelievers. That's what that whole chapter, all that we went over last week, that's what that's all about. So he's letting his listeners know. Yeah, you might have to go through some things. So did Noah. Noah was kind of in the same kind of situation, a minority surrounded by hostile unbelievers. Noah was righteous in the midst of a wicked world. Noah preached boldly to those around him. What should we do as Christians? That knowing that if we really stand up and let our light shine and we preach the gospel, we're living in a wicked world. We're living in a hostile environment. People are going to be upset. What should we do? Shouldn't we do the same thing Noah did? He was a preacher of righteousness. And that even precipitated some of the whatever suffering he had to endure. We don't have much information about that. I think over the years, many have just concluded, and, you can't be dogmatic about the silence of the scriptures, but would it not be reasonable to think that Noah was mocked a little bit? I mean, you can just imagine, here he is building in a big old ark. Where was the water? What are you doing? He's building this big old ark that no, can't see any water anywhere around. He's building a boat. And so, they probably thought he was senile, and mocked him as he was preaching, because he wasn't just keeping to himself. He was preaching. And the point of it is, we should do the same thing. And if we do, we'll be mocked too. And people will ridicule us. But we need to let our light shine. And they needed to do that in Peter's day as he was writing to these folks. Noah realized that judgment was coming. And the people in Peter's day needed to realize that too, and so do we. Judgment is going to come. Christ preached through Noah to unbelievers around him. Now, as I indicated, I believe, and the Bible isn't overly clear on this, so I wouldn't be dogmatic. I personally believe that it was the Spirit of Christ working through Noah, so that the point of it is, Noah preached by inspiration, I believe. And so we don't do that today. We don't have direct message from God today. But God still works through us. We're still instruments. And so we need to continue to do what Noah did. We need to allow Christ to use us in a wicked, hostile environment to preach the gospel. And so there's a lot of parallels between this. But this is why Peter went from talking about suffering from righteousness and then went to the case of Noah. And there was a reason for that. He wasn't just, you know, going all over the place writing things. It all fits the overall context of suffering for righteousness' sake. All right, any questions then about that? Anybody want to straighten me out on that? Yeah, go ahead, Paul. I knew it was Paul was going to straighten me out. Just check. Yeah, not so far as I've never come across anything like that. So I doubt it. But certainly there's no biblical record. But I've never even read anybody attempting to do that. But anyway, anybody else? All right, let's go to our next one. Now, our next one is, you know what? I almost forgot. That's why I need a presentation mode. But look at the end of this. And we don't have to spend much time on this because we know the truth on this. But in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. That leads to the next verse, of course. And the next verse, verse 21, is a difficult passage to a whole lot of people. But it's not very difficult to us because we understand the truth about baptism. The only reason this would be a difficult passage is if it was a part of your theology to deny the necessity of baptism. Then you have a lot of explaining to do. But, I mean, we don't. So, obviously, when you think about that last statement in verse 20, and then baptism, which corresponds to this, which, of course, refers back to Noah and his family being saved by water, through water, what were they saved from? They were saved from the corrupt world that they lived in. And so we are saved from our sins. We're saved from the corruption of the world. Our own sins being a part of that. Baptism corresponds to this. Now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So again, if you don't believe that baptism is necessary, then you're going to have to deal with that verse. And you read commentaries, they'll have paragraph after paragraph trying to explain that, where we basically need a sentence. Baptism is necessary. That's it. We're saved by baptism, saved by water, saved through the waters of baptism. So, all right, we can move on then from that. Any questions about verse 21 anyone wants to deal with at all? People, just to give you a heads up, most denominations would tell you, that just a baptism is just a symbol, just an outward sign of an inward grace. And that's how they try to just sweep that in the rug sometimes, but that won't hold water. All right, the next thing we're going to deal with is not so much a verse, but a topic. And that is, to what extent does the husband have authority over the wife? And it gives me a chance to talk about marriage, one of my favorite subjects. And Ephesians 5, verse 23, of course, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And so a very important topic and a very important verse there, along with that whole context of Ephesians chapter 5. But it's a good question. To what extent does the husband have authority over the wife? And really, you don't have to go too far to find the answer, do you? Because right in this verse, and of course the next, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And so the husband is the head of the wife, the same way Christ is the head of the church. And of course, in the very next verse, verse 24, it says that the wife is to submit. You remember what it says? In what? In everything. In everything. So it shows the extent of that. And now, of course, it gives us an opportunity to talk to you men out there about your responsibility, my responsibility as a husband. And Of course, husbands are to be the spiritual leaders of the home. That is extremely important. And I'll not spend a lot of time on any of these points, but we certainly could. I've preached on it many times, even here. But that this is important. Husbands are the spiritual leaders of the home. And we cannot drop the ball when it comes to that. They must lead by example, first of all. Very, very important, men, that you are a good example in the home. Be sure there's no unrepented sin in your life and be an example of spiritual mindedness. And so these are the two, as you think about the husband really leading the way in the home spiritually, very first thing is you have to make sure you're living right. You're doing your very best to live by the gospel of Christ. That's the first thing. And if you do that, men, you husbands, you do that, husbands to be, anybody plans to get married, if you just make up in your mind, I'm going to do my very best to walk according to the gospel, then everything else falls in place. When you get off track with that, then other things can fall apart. Or we could approach it from a different direction. If things are falling apart in your life, it could very well be because you've gotten off track spiritually. And so you have to make sure you're living right. You're not sinless, I'm not sinless, but we have to make sure we're striving to live right and then be spiritually minded. Like the husband has to lead the way and spiritual mindedness, putting first the kingdom of God in all of that. And so that's the husband must lead by example, but then the husband must lead by demand, And that's extremely important. And I'm just kind of flying through this, but just to give you some examples, this is by no means a complete list, but a husband must demand assembling with the saints, participation in Bible class, living morally upright, study and prayer regularly, those kind of things. And we can look at many passages that would be relevant to this discussion. Like, and you remember what it says about Cornelius? What did it say about him? He feared God. How? With all of his house. He was leading his family in the right direction. Whatever that entailed, all of his house, that could have even entailed the servants in his house. But he led his house. It says Abraham. We could look at a passage that says the same thing. And of course, we think about who comes to your mind first when you think about this in the Old Testament. Who? Joshua. Did I hear someone say Joshua? Yeah. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He was demanding that. These aren't suggestions. He's demanding that. This is the way it's going to be in my house. We're going to serve God. And husbands, as the spiritual leader, that's where you have to stand. That must be your stand. Husbands must lead by example, but then they must also lead by demand. It's not enough to say, well, I'm a good example. I've been a good example. There has to be, and it's not enough just to demand, and then not live the way you ought to. So those things go together. But then the third thing, husbands must always lead with love. And that's a huge part of Ephesians chapter 5. In fact, if I remember correctly, at least four times in that text, Paul talks about the husband loving the wife. Only once does he say the husband is the head of the wife. But he repeats the importance of loving the wife. And now this is extremely important simply because of this for you men. There is no question as we think about the first point of all of this. To what extent is the authority of the husband over the wife? It's the same authority that Christ has over the church. The wife is to submit in everything. And it's hard to, you know, we can just go down a list and what about this area, that area? Yeah, it's applicable there and there. Like, it is extensive. The wife is to submit in everything. The only time that wouldn't be true is in one situation. You should know what it is. What do you think it is? When would the wife not have to submit to a husband? Exactly right. Matt said, if he was asking something that was a violation of God's law, if he wanted her to disobey God, you draw the line with that. God always comes first. We must always obey God first. But outside of that, the wife is to submit in everything. And the husband is the head, just like Christ is of the church. Now, that demands, husbands, love. You cannot take advantage of that. And over and over and over again, we see that being taken advantage of. Sometimes sincerely, sometimes it's pride, whatever it is. There's some men who just think, I'm the head, so they just abuse that kind of authority. And if you don't love your wife, even as Christ loved the church, then decisions are going to be made that aren't good for the family and aren't pleasing to God. So you have to always lead with love. And that, of course, will endear your wife to you. The more you love your wife the way Christ loved the church, the more she will be willing to submit. But there has to be that kind of leadership, a leadership that is based upon love. And that means respecting your wife. And of course, husband and wives need to respect each other. We don't have time to do a whole thing on marriage here, but you remember, of course, going back to Genesis chapter 2, and Eve was given to Adam as what? His what? That's right. And you might remember sermons on that. The helper part is easy. But the ESV says a helper fit. I think the King James might say a help meet, or different translations use different words. The Young's literal translation uses the word counterpart. The New King James, I believe, says comparable. And all of those terms are very important, husbands, to realize your wife is comparable to you. She was created in the image of God, just like you were. She's your counterpart. A counterpart is a copy or a duplicate. And you remember that in that whole process that Adam got all the animals to come before him and didn't find a suitable mate, because they weren't counterparts. He needed a counterpart, someone just like him. And that's what God gave him. Which means then, as we think about wives, and it would go both ways with husbands, you have two copies of each other, and which means both genders are every bit as intelligent as one another. That means the opinions of both the husband and the wife matter. That means they both have good judgment, they both have bad judgment. That means mistakes are going to be made by both of them, but all of that has to be respected. And so husbands who are in a position of authority and have that authority to such an extent, you have to make sure, you have to purposely understand your wife's opinions are just as good as yours. Sometimes they're better, sometimes they're worse. Her judgments, just as good as yours, sometimes better, sometimes worse. Her ideas, sometimes can be better than your ideas, sometimes they can be worse. And both husband and wives have to view each other like that. It's the only way you're going to have the kind of marriage that God wants you to have, is if you expect the equal nature. I'm not talking about authority, but in value, you understand the equality between the husband and the wife, the male and the female. If one looks down upon another, and again, I'm picking on men here, but sometimes men look down upon women as if somehow they're inferior. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates that at all, ever. And except for perhaps from a physical standpoint, the weaker vessel. But not with regard to intelligence or value or worth or anything like that. But if a husband has that attitude, that's going to affect how he treats his wife. And husbands, you have to understand, yeah, you're the leader. You have the authority, but you have to lead in love. That means, again, you allow your wife to express herself. She's not your doormat. She's not your child. She's an adult with opinions and ideas and judgments that you have to respect. And if you're intelligent, you'll use those because that's best for the family. It's best for you. And so that's important. And I've seen over the years, sometimes I know of situations of couples that have been a dominating kind of situation where wives are dominated by their husband. And that's not good. There's always something is going to be held inside. If that is the case, if a wife is being dominated and she's obeying her husband because she knows that's what God is telling her to do, but he's abusing that, she may go along with a smile on her face and do whatever the husband says, but is she going to be happy? Probably not. Let me ask you men this. Let me give you an example. Let's say I'm 56 years old. I got that right, didn't I? I'm 56 years old. My father has passed away, but let's pretend for a moment that he had. What if he treated me like a child? And I mean, for real, I think a lot of times parents do that to their children all the time, no matter what the age is. But what if I was in a situation where I had to, as a 56-year-old adult, if I want to go to the grocery store, I have to call my father and say, Dad, guess what? I'm going. Is it all right? Can I go to the grocery? How many of you men would be okay with that? Not a one of you. Because you're not a child. You're an adult. And now, if we feel that way, if we wouldn't want to be dominated like that by another adult, why in the world would we think our wives would be happy if we treated them like children? They're not children. They're adults with fully developed judgments and opinions and intellect and all of that. And so this really boils down to, if I were to treat Janice in a way that I tried to dominate her, that would not be leading in love. And I would have to answer to that. I have to love my wife even as Christ loved the church. By the way, I've often pointed out, you think about Christ, you think about Christ and how he loved the church. Did he ever demand anything selfish of the church, ever? Never did. If you husbands do that, you're not loving your wife like Christ loved the church. And in fact, Christ allows us to express ourselves. You know what we call that? Generic authority. When Christ demands something, when he specifies something, we don't have any options. And by the way, husbands have the right, they have the authority to demand certain things. We've already covered that. And wives are to submit. But Christ does give us some leeway. Christ gives us some latitude so that we can make decisions. And we have choices with regard to certain things whenever he didn't specify. And that's showing trust in us. That's showing faith in us. He didn't have to do that. Could have specified everything and left us with no choice in any area. But he didn't do that. And so why shouldn't we treat our wives the same way? She should have choices. She should be able to make decisions and express her views on things. And so all of this is very important. So to what extent then has authority over the husband have authority over the wife? It is far reaching. She is to submit in everything. But if husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, they won't be dominant. They won't rob their wives of their expression and their opinions and their judgments. They'll allow them to. And in fact, I've often said here's really the best course of action. And again, there's a lot of things that will pop into my mind that I probably won't think of here. But as I think about how things really work in real life with a husband and wife, so the wife is to submit in everything, and the husband is the one that has the authority. But all that means is he has the final say. He has final authority in all things. That's the role that you husbands are in. You have final authority. So if I'm smart, then because my wife is intelligent and has opinions, again, just as good, sometimes better, most of the time better. Just said that because she's sitting here. And she has judgments. And so if I'm smart, I'm going to take advantage of that. And so if a major decision comes up, I have the authority to just make the decision. I can do that because I'm the head. Now, I can be belligerent and just do that. That's not smart at all. And I would argue that in most situations, excluding the wife in that, or it just excluding her in all decisions, would be a lack of love. Then I have to answer God for that. But so far as authority goes, I have final say, so I could just do things, say, make decisions, but that's not too smart. What I ought to do is include Janice in any decision that we're going to make. We make it together. We pray about it together. We talk about it together. We discuss it. What happens if at the end of the day our opinion isn't aligned? Well, then I have final authority. And that's and the wife has to submit to that. And that's the idea of the wife submitting herself. See, here's the difference then. As a husband and as a leader in the home, I'm really over the family. So I have authority over the children, and I have authority over my wife. The children, when they disobey me, what can I do? I can discipline them. However I feel like doing that. For you brethren, I can show them a match and blow it out if I want to do that. Anyway, but we all have a different ways of discipline, but I can discipline. But now listen, husband, you cannot discipline your wife. Ever. That's not how you treat an adult. You do that to your children. She has to submit herself to you. So you demand something. Let's just say it's attending services or whatever. You demand that. But then after you demand that, it's out of your hands. You can't do anything else. You can't physically force her. You demand it. That's what God wants you to do. And she has to submit. If she doesn't, she answers to God. If you don't demand what you're supposed to spiritually, you have to answer to God. See? And so we have to understand, in a marriage, there are two adults involved. And that's the way the marriage has to be approached. All right. Let's see. One more thing very quickly. We might could wrap this up. Unless you have any. Oh, and by the way, I'm really going to topical things sooner or later. Maybe you have a topic you want to deal with that doesn't have anything to do with difficult passages, something you want to study. Let me know, and I might do it, maybe. All right. Are some predestined for eternal life? Here's a difficult verse. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Oh, man, Calvinists jump all over that. That's been their pet passage of theirs for years. They see predestination or unconditional election all in that. Because these Gentiles were appointed, they say by God, to eternal life. And so that's the position they take. Here is Timothy Keller. He's a so-called pastor in the Redeemer Presbyterian Church. It is a part of the Reformed religious circle. Very good author, by the way. He has some outstanding books. I never realized that he was this, he was a Calvinist, but he is, and this is what he says about it. The doctrine of election is this. I'll just tell you what it is. It's that all human beings, given 100 chances, 1,000 chances, an infinite number of chances, will always, because their decisions are such, will always choose to be their own Lord and Savior, and they will never choose Jesus. And what God does, He opens the eyes of some so that they'll see the truth. But he doesn't open the eyes of everybody. Now, that is Calvinism. And it's amazing how you can really expose them by their own statements so many different times. But that's Calvinism. That's blaming God. That whenever you get to a point where you're teaching that, first of all, we're totally depraved, and that's what all that stuff in between here is. That man, you give him 1,000 chances, he'll never do the right thing. Why? Because he's born totally depraved. That's what Calvinists believe. And so what we need is we need God to open our eyes. And if you know Calvinism, you know that's a miraculous opening. God does have to open our eyes, but he does it through his word. But Calvinists said, no, you're born totally depraved, so you need an outpouring of the Spirit, a miraculous measure of the Spirit, so you can understand the gospel. And so this is Calvinism. God does that to some people, but he doesn't do it to everybody. So if you're one of the fortunate ones that God has miraculously opened up your eyes, then you can be saved. The rest of you, poor people, you're lost. And it has been decreed from before the foundation of the earth, before you even came into existence, God already determined that that was going to be the case. And that's Calvinism. It contradicts the Bible in so many different ways. The Bible teaches us that God is not a God of partiality. He is not a respecter of persons. And yet, is that not being a respecter of persons? He opens the eyes of some so that they'll see the truth, but he doesn't open the eyes of everybody? That is being a respecter of persons on the most important subject of all, the salvation of the soul. And that's what Calvinism does. But it not only indicates that God is partial, it really paints him as a cruel God. Because he's our creator. And if we're born totally depraved, it's because that's the way he created us. And then he's going to turn around and know, but we're created like that. There's nothing we can do about it. He has to open up our eyes, and he's not going to open up our eyes, and then he's going to send us to hell because our eyes aren't open enough to see the truth. That is a devilish doctrine if I've ever seen it, but that's Calvinism. But you still have Acts chapter 13 at verse 48, don't you? These Gentiles were appointed to eternal life. The second bell hasn't rung yet, has it? It has? Really? Yeah. I'm sorry about that. All right. I'll close with the end of that maybe next week. Before